Today we continue our study in the book of Mark, and today we're going to look at the first part of chapter 9. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 9, and we'll read verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the transfiguration of Jesus that we have heard about in the beginning of chapter 9 here in Mark's Gospel is really an unparalleled account in all of ancient literature, and because of this, even Christian scholars throughout the centuries have been uncertain as to how to interpret what it's all about, how to interpret this event. Naturally, many deny its reality, claim that it's simply a vision of Peter in particular, and Peter does, of course, attest to having witnessed this event in his own writing in 2 Peter chapter 1. But for those of us who believe everything that Mark has presented to us up until this point in the first 8 chapters of the gospel, we shouldn't have too much trouble believing what Mark presents to us here. God has already spoken audibly to affirm him. Jesus has proclaimed his mission to share the gospel of God and call on all who hear to repentance and to faith. He has healed. He has cast out demons. He has raised people from the dead. Why would we deny the accuracy of what is written here? Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us today through this account, the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Pray with me. Holy God, you revealed to the disciples the eternal, the everlasting glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so grant to us, those of us who have not seen and yet believe, the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may boldly live the gospel out in our lives and shine with your transforming glory as people who have been changed and people who are changing through the redeeming presence of our Savior, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark transitions from the previous account to this one in somewhat of an awkward fashion. Did you notice that? He says, after 6 days, 6 days, you can bet all kinds of people have tried to come up with something spiritual to say about the number 6 here, but it seems to me it's plain that Mark's purpose is to remind us of the context. Although in the Old Testament, whenever there was a revelation of God, it appeared there was a time of waiting before that was revealed, and that could be what is going on here. But Mark is reminding us of the context, and he's tying these accounts together. The transfiguration occurs, you'll remember, if you were here last Sunday or if you've been following along on your own, it follows this pivotal profession of faith by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. And you'll recall from last week that immediately after this profession of faith, Jesus begins to declare to the disciples what that means for him and what it means for us, them, us, disciples of Christ, by association. He would suffer and he would die, and for us to truly follow him, we must be prepared to take up our cross as well. Because following Jesus means the possibility of suffering, the possibility of persecution, rejection, perhaps even martyrdom, the disciples, Peter in particular, didn't like that message. They didn't like the implications. It didn't fit their picture of what the Messiah, who the Messiah was and what he was to do. It didn't fit their perceived notions of who he would be. So between that discussion and this one, Jesus and the disciples, we imagine, have begun to travel back down south, down to from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee. Galilee, in this case now, would only be a stopping off point, because from this part of the gospel all the way to the end, the road is going to lead to Jerusalem and to the cross. And I imagine that as they made their way, the disciples probably thought often about Jesus' prophetic words regarding his upcoming suffering and death. They knew where the trouble came from. The religious leaders had come from Jerusalem. They had come from the city. They had found Jesus and stirred up trouble around him. And so I think that it must have been something like a bit of a death march for them as they made their way to Jerusalem, knowing this was where Jesus' detractors were. Even if the disciples had no idea how much of a death march it really was. So it is in this kind of environment where they're traveling, where they're tired, weary, they're heavy in thought, that Jesus pauses as they pass a mountain, and he takes his inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of that mountain. Now, we don't know which mountain it is. Mark doesn't tell us. Obviously, that is not his main purpose in giving us this account. Mountain is a relative term, of course, the closer, in terms of how big they are, but the closest mountain along this path would have been Mount Hermon, coming down south from Caesarea Philippi. But the exact location clearly is not important to Mark. But it's worth noting that mountains are often places of divine revelation in Scripture. And it's here on this mountain, Mark tells us, that Jesus was transfigured before the three, Peter, James, and John. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, the Greek word helps us out quite a bit here because it's a word you would all recognize if you could see it. It's the verbal form of the word metamorphosis. It's a Greek word and a big word that we learn at a very young age in science class, right? We learn about caterpillars and butterflies. Morphos means form. So the transfiguration simply means a change of form. And clearly from Mark's description, the key element here was this light, this radiance that came from Jesus. Mark speaks of Jesus' clothing, but in Matthew's account in chapter 17 of his gospel, he says that his face, Jesus' face, shone like the sun. Reminding us of Moses, when Moses was in the presence of God in Exodus 33 and 34. And you'll remember that Moses had asked God, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord agreed to do so, but only on the condition that he could see him in part. Because, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." How powerful and how radiant is the glory of God. Well, Moses, having been in the presence of God, reflected God's glory. If you'll recall that story from the Old Testament, he was a reflection, though. He was only a reflection, having been in the presence of God. But what the disciples see here was the glory of God itself, or himself. The first Explorers class, Wednesday night, we read a bit from John, the Gospel, chapter 1. And I think this is what John also had in mind when he said in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, the writer tells us there. And is this not what Mark has been trying to convey to us in his gospel all along? That Jesus is God himself in human form, God incarnate. And so after repeated misunderstandings on the part of the disciples and confusion, God makes Jesus' person clear, makes him clear to Peter, James, and John. They receive a visible manifestation of the very nature, the true nature of who Jesus is. And I have to believe that even though they did not completely understand, as we're going to see as we continue to make our way through this gospel, this encounter was a deep comfort to them as they witnessed Jesus' passion, even if they could only speak about it to themselves. Because it is in Christ that we see the glory of God. It is in Christ that we see the glory of God. And we need to remember this as well. Christ is not optional. Seeing Christ is not optional for people who profess to be Christians. I know that seems silly to say, doesn't it? We don't have the option of picking and choosing which parts of Christ we're going to believe, which parts of his teachings we're going to follow. And yet that is our habit. We like to fudge on the details now and then. We like to conveniently forget certain parts and conveniently remember others, the stuff that we're good at. We miss opportunities. We shy away about speaking about our faith and how that faith has transformed and shaped our views on things pertaining to life for fear of being singled out or shamed or worse. And yet at the Transfiguration, we are reminded of who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When we come to verse 4, we see that Jesus is joined by Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. Mark, of course, who typically is the gospel writer who provides the least amount of details for us, doesn't give us a whole lot here, but Luke tells us that they discussed Jesus' upcoming death and his resurrection. Mark simply says they had a conversation. And as prophets, both Elijah and Moses had foretold the coming of the Messiah and what he would accomplish, even if in their earthly lives they didn't understand it completely. But here we suspect that as Jesus was to embark on his journey to Jerusalem, they came to encourage him and bring him comfort for what was to come. Why Elijah and Moses? We are not sure. What we do know is that the disciples were terrified to see them and were at a loss of words. Peter, of course, never let a loss of words keep him from saying something. He is often ridiculed for interjecting here, for saying something that people think is foolish along the lines of, hey, you want to go out and get a bite to eat or something? But what Peter actually says is not that far off base. The prophets had foretold the day when God would come again to dwell with his people, or tabernacle with his people. And Peter offers to provide these tabernacles himself. What Peter is missing, of course, is that Jesus is the tabernacle. In him, God is with his people. He has already provided the tent of meeting, and here he was, right in front of Peter, James, and John, right before their eyes, in the fullness of his glory. Now, most people would tell you that the transfiguration was a manifestation of the divinity of Jesus, and we see that in the radiance of his glory, don't we? We do. And yet at the same time, he is shown in bodily form along with Elijah and Moses. And so I do believe we also see the humanity of Jesus in resurrected form as well. Now, I'm not confused about the timing here. I know that the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. But if Elijah is present and Moses is present, and all three of them do appear in their glorified bodies, it is as if we are seeing them as they will appear to us and as we ourselves will be resurrected after Jesus' second coming, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So in addition to seeing the glory of God in Jesus, we also see three of them in a pre-resurrection, post-resurrection eternal state. And that kind of intrigues me. But it affirms for us the truth of the resurrection of the body that we will profess together a little bit later as we recite the Apostles' Creed. But again, to remind the disciples of who he is, Jesus speaks as he did, or God speaks as he did at Jesus' baptism. In the cloud of God's presence, says Mark, well, all three of the gospel writers record it. He says, "This is my beloved Son." And then he adds, "Listen to him. Listen to him." In these words, not only are we reminded once again of our calling as believers to follow Jesus, but God himself ensures that Jesus is set apart. He is not on equal footing even with Elijah and Moses. He is God's son. But what is it that Peter and James and John are to hear? What is it that the disciples that we are to listen to? I think this is where the connection to Peter's confession becomes important to us, and why it's always important to ask ourselves when we're in a portion of Scripture, what has come before, what will come after, to read these things in their context. Throughout the first 8 chapters, Jesus has been pleading with everyone who is near to believe, to hear and understand the message of the gospel. And yet prior to this event, his very disciples are arguing with him about the necessity of his coming suffering and death. And so once again, we are confronted with the reality that to believe in Jesus is to follow him. Those things are not exclusive of one another for Christians. When God says, "Listen to him," he is not only saying that Jesus is another prophet in the line of Moses and Elijah, but that this message of Jesus, the message that includes not only his teaching but his upcoming suffering and death, must also be fulfilled. Glory comes through suffering. Glory comes through suffering. When Peter, James, and John next look up, Jesus remains alone. For he must complete that journey. He must go to Jerusalem. Jesus calls the disciples to silence. If you remember what Mark has read for us there at the end of our passage for today, he orders them to silence, and I don't think we're clear as to what this is about either. But I think it has to do with wanting them to keep focused on the task that is at hand. Eternal glory cannot come absent the road to the cross. And continued fellowship with Jesus means that the disciples must remain with him. I don't know about you, but I imagine that if any one of us were present at the Transfiguration, our inclination would be to be significantly changed by the experience, but in such a way as to find it difficult to focus really on anything else. What an incredible picture. What an incredible event. I mean, this is more significant than if we were standing in the presence of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln all of a sudden. And yet I think thinking about that gives us a sense of what kind of context this must have been. Elijah and Moses. And so for that reason, I think Jesus calls on these three to keep silent about what they have witnessed, because he knows that what comes ahead is going to be difficult. And that's a suffering. Glory comes through suffering, and that suffering will lead to the cross. And so I think the same is true for us. We come here on Sundays, and we expect to hear a great message, and every once in a while we do. And we go away after having fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, studying the Word. You know how it is. You feel good that you came, even if it was hard to get up that morning. This morning I got up, and it was dark. It's September. And we know what's ahead, don't we? And so we come to church and we get excited. We praise God together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need this time. But this time is not all that there is. Because we will leave this place. And we will do whatever we have planned to do on Sunday. And tomorrow we'll go back to school, to back to work, to our other commitments, whatever they may be. And we will need the reminder that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And to be followers of him means to take up our own crosses and follow. And following is important. It's necessary. Because following Christ, in order to receive that glory that maybe we get, a sneaking little tiny taste of when we gather together to worship, leads through suffering and the cross. So let's pray together and ask that our time is in fellowship, that our commitment to Christ and to one another in his church would lead us to a consistent life, a life that is focused on those priorities that will lead others to a knowledge through a work of the Spirit of not only who Jesus is, but the call to repentance and faith. Pray with me. Lord God, before the passion of your one and only Son, you revealed his glory upon this mountain that became holy. And so grant to us that we, knowing him by faith, may be strengthened to bear our cross, to be changed into his likeness from glory to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it is in Jesus, the one who lives and reigns with you and through the Holy Spirit, that we come to know you, one God, one fellowship, and to be encouraged to live for you in response to your grace to us. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I couldn't think of a better benediction than one that is very familiar to us. And so, people of God, receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.